Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brethren, let's pray and seek God's help. Our God, we bow before you, thankful that one day we will be at home with Christ in heaven. And you will resolve all wrongs and injustices. You will resolve all of our anticipations and our hopes and our sanctified desires. We pray that in this hour you might make it a foretaste of heaven, that you might give us Christ, that you might show us his glory and his loveliness, that you might teach us from your word, and give help to preacher and hearer alike. We need your help. We are in great need of your grace. Teach us how gentle you are, how compassionate you are. Teach us as you come among us by your Spirit, and open up our hearts and our minds that we might learn and behold wondrous things from your word. Lord, bless us with the presence of Christ by the Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen. Galatians 2, verse 20 will be our portion. Please turn with me there. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Death, life, and love. There is no scientific explanation for life. How is it that two cells can come together to form an entirely new life, a baby that grows and matures and becomes a cashier, a lawyer, a doctor? How is it that we stay alive when we're asleep and our bodies know just what to do, keep us breathing and healing and pumping? How is it in the popular theory of origins that there's no explanation for that apparent moment when inorganic dead stuff became living and growing stuff? It's an awesome phenomenon, life, and the mystery of it is at the core of this verse and of Paul's life. Because here's a guy who hated Christians, and he became one. How do you explain that? How do you explain how this person changed in a big way? Radical way. He experienced a life-changing event, and so much so that it became a defining feature of his very identity. Death, life, and love for Paul changed radically when he came into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. Death, life, and love are declared in the midst of this defense of his faith and of his doctrine, and you might say of his very identity in Galatians. But there's no angst and uncertainty when he talks about these things. Think of all of the sonnets and songs and books that have been written about death, life, and love, and how we grapple with it in the human experience, how we don't understand it. And yet here for Paul, it is a certain thing. His life has become completely coupled with another, this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this union of Paul and Christ that I want us to consider together. Three aspects of that newfound life that Paul has. He first has a life that stems from death, life stemming from death. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Now, the writers of the Gospels did not overlook a third man that was crucified alongside Jesus. There were two thieves. There was not a third named Paul. He's not describing a physical crucifixion here, of course. It's spiritually true. Paul takes up this picture of what happened to his old man. Everything that he was, whoever he was before he was a Christian, it has been united with Christ in this personal way, this picture of crucifixion. And whether you or someone that you know, perhaps someone at that checkout counter at the grocery store, you notice wearing a cross around their neck. Maybe it's gold or silver. Maybe you think of with cross necklaces, the picture of blinged out, diamond encrusted, gaudy jewelry that rappers and celebrity figures wear, wearing a cross around your neck. Ever stop to think just how strange and absurd that is on one level? I have nothing against wearing a cross, but have you stopped to think how absurd it would be to wear a golden electric chair around your neck or a noose around your neck? The cross is a symbol of great suffering, a brutal, horrific way to die. And yet some people take it up as a necklace. Necklaces are very personal. And so it's strange, on the one hand, I say, that anyone would think to identify so closely with something like the cross as to take it up and put it around their neck. And here the Apostle Paul identifies so closely and finds it's such a dear image that he picks it up as his own and makes crucifixion a defining feature of his identity. We find in this death a real death. Christ's suffering was real suffering. It was violent. It was humiliating, spiritually agonizing. Yes, more than all of the pain and brutality that Christ suffered, more than the shame of being paraded mostly naked through the streets, there was spiritual agony. When Jesus cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Since from eternity past, Jesus knew nothing but glory with the Father, love with the Father, and on the cross, God strikes him with a full measure of his burning anger and fierce judgment. Isaiah says, "It pleased the Lord to crush him and put him to grief." Now, I've spent more summers than I'd like to admit growing up wasting my time playing video games. And what does death look like in video games? Well, you can restart. You can heal. You can try again. Do it over. That's how final death is in video games. You know what death feels like in video games? It's painless. It's quick. It's nothing. But here is a death that is severe and oppressive and crushing. It's violent, humiliating, and spiritually agonizing. It was real suffering, and it was also a necessary death. Christ's crucifixion was necessary suffering. There's some suffering that's not, like when you go days or weeks without replacing the batteries in that clock that is right only two times a day, or when you forget to set it for daylight savings time or whatever. You think, if I just took the 2 minutes it would take to get the batteries changed, I wouldn't have to be aggravated by this clock that's wrong. There's needless suffering, but then we think of the mental and physical toil and strain that our servicemen and women are under. Think of the experience of Navy SEALs with all of their training, all the separation from family with long deployments, harsh environments, violence to their body. But out of a sense of duty and devotion to their country, they choose that life of service freely and gladly, bearing those hardships, even counting it a privilege to suffer for the cause of freedom. There's necessary suffering, and this was necessary because of sin. Jesus died because of sin. because of all of those times when we knew what we ought to do and did not do it, because of all of that offense that we brought to our neighbor. Sin is not so offensive anymore in one sense, because what Christians declare sin, the world is ready to parade down the street. And yet people are still offended by sin, still offended that they would be mistreated, still offended that their car was broken into. Sin is violence and lovelessness toward other people. And of course, most of all, it offends a holy God. It's more than moral failures. It's rebellion against our Creator. And Jesus died because of this, not because of sins that he committed, but because he took upon himself the sins of his people. Whatever you think about the minimum wage, God says that the minimum wage for sin is death. And Jesus died because of sin. Having never sinned himself, he volunteered to be sin for his people. And it was necessary because of wrath that comes from sin. It's impossible to read the Bible honestly and not be surprised at God's anger, to find from the very first pages of Scripture curses being promised and declared, stringent stipulations being made, severe punishments in the laws. God uses violent imagery of swords and fire and thunder, blood, terror. The God of the Bible is angry, whatever else he is. And he's also a perfect judge, not letting anyone get away with anything. Minimum penalty for sin is death. And Jesus really died. And Paul takes up this image for himself. And he says that this is what happened to him. And in Jesus' death, he died. It was real and necessary death. Paul had to die because of sin, because it had so radically infected him that no amount of spiritual amputation would remove it. Crucifixion had to break its power. He died to his sinful past, his sinful loves, ambitions, all that offended God. And it is what Jesus taught as discipleship 101, if you will, that if anyone would follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so the call to us is to die, to take up your cross, be crucified. The only place to get power like this is from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul doesn't say that he was crucified like Christ, as if it was an imitation in this sense. He was crucified with Christ. Christ's crucifixion accomplished this transformation in Paul. It transformed his experience, and all of it is now bound up in this death. Secondly, we have life flowing from Christ. There's life stemming from death in its realness, in its necessity, but there's life flowing from Christ when he says, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So just as death was not the end of the story for Jesus, so it is with Paul. He is raised to spiritual resurrection. And there's a quality about this life. It's newness. He says it's a life I now live. And there's a definite break and contrast with the before Christ and the after. Paul was extremely hardworking before he was a Christian. He was a blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor. He knew what it was like to work vigorously, but for evil. And then he encounters Christ, and this aspect of his character is transformed. It's not only sanctified, but it's invigorated and enlarged. Knowing the fear of the Lord, he now persuades men, striving if by any means they might be saved. He has a new cause. Whether or not anybody thought he was crazy, he has a new cause. He put all of his energies into this, writing 13 letters of the New Testament, missionary journeys, training pastors, planting churches. And his life showed that, in truth, If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Do you know what it is to have new life in Christ? Can you encounter something as great as the Lord Jesus Christ and not be changed? Paul Washer has an illustration that I remember vividly. For the people who profess to know Christ and yet have no change to their life. And he says, if I came to a speaking engagement late and my excuse was that my car broke down and on the side of the road, a logging truck came bearing down on me at 100 miles per hour and ran me flat over. And I'm sorry, but I was late because of that. You would think, well, he's either a liar or a madman, because you can't encounter something so great as a logging truck and not be changed. And yet for many who claim the name of Christ, there is no change. There is no oldness. There is no newness. They are still the center of their life. They get all the credit. Their abilities are where they get their confidence and not Christ. But there's a new quality and there's a source of this life, a new source. If you want really good coffee, you want to know its origin. What is the source of this coffee? It can affect the flavor, the quality, the price. And with wine or whatever else it is, you want to know what is its source. And the life of Paul found its source in Christ. It was life that flowed from him. And it's as if Paul would not be living if it wasn't for Christ. It's as if without his constant support, he says, it is no longer I who live. His life is now blended with Christ. And it's the connection of a vine with the branch, where the branch has no life in itself, but attached to the vine, it's infused with life and it grows. And likewise, Christ is a wellspring for Paul. He has an endless stream of living water to drink from. The old source of self has become dry and it's useless. And those wells have been abandoned. But Christ, he says, lives in me. And here is divine life dwelling within the self-proclaimed chief of sinners. There's nothing like it in any religions of the world. Does Allah come and take up residence within his followers? Does the spirit of Buddha come and dwell within them to help them reach enlightenment? This is what Jesus referred to as the new birth, being born again. And so the life and spirit of the Son of God live in this former rebel and is his new source. And then there's a new way of life, and that is by faith. How is this life to be accessed? Well, I think of sometimes how companies make you jump through all kinds of hoops to access the warranty that you paid for on the item you purchased, whether it's scanning barcodes or sending in pictures or whatever it is. It's a strategy. It's purposeful, I think, to keep you from taking advantage of it. What hoops does Paul have to jump through to access this new life? Does he have to live in a monastery? Does he have to crawl up a mountain on his hands and knees? It's by no act of exertion. There's no effort that he needs to make. It's obtained by faith. And this is exactly what Jesus said, that whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Believing, you may have life. And to the naked eye, Paul looked the same. He would have had the same nose, the same beard, the same hands. But there was now a life within a life. And it was a forgiven life, one that is chosen and precious before God. Paul didn't garner favor from God because of how much he studied or how much he prayed. It came by faith. And I'd say that this idea is really hard for our generations to grasp, that this is a life that comes by faith. Because we are doggedly self-sufficient, we're too proud not to do it ourselves. We believe with enough enthusiasm and persistence, We can make anything happen. We can be anyone we want to be. But it's impossible to please God without faith. And God made it that way so no one would get the credit but him. And so you see the quality of this life, the source and the means of faith. You know, if Paul had struck gold in his day, he was out making a tent and he noticed there was this glittering thing, and lo and behold, there's a vein of gold that he uncovered. And imagine if the letter to the Galatians was writing instructions for them to find this gold. Then men here 2,000 years later would still be trying to track that down and scrambling to find this gold. But what Paul found was worth immeasurably more. He found a golden life. He found true, abundant, satisfying life. Life that never ends, that's full of hope and joy and divine energy. And if your life is bitter, perhaps life seems like a joke to you. Perhaps you despise it and you think, if it ended tonight, I wouldn't much care. Christ says, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. He says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, ever. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And may Christ give life to our dead hearts and our dead feelings and dead thoughts. Thirdly, a life rooted in love, a life stemming from death, flowing from Christ and rooted in love. He says, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And whereas popular culture makes a virtue out of learning to love yourself, Paul was enamored with no other love, no self-love, only the Savior's love. And he viewed it at a distance by faith, but it gleamed brilliantly in his eyes. And the glow of this love colored everything, every dimension of his understanding. And I would suggest four facets of this rich gem of love. The love of Christ to Paul was first divine. It says that he gave himself. Well, who self? Christ, the Son of God. Calvin says of this phrase, gave himself, no words can properly express what this means. For who can find language to declare the excellence of the Son of God? Has there ever been a love like Christ? His is a superior love in every way, because it's divine love. There's no corruption or two-facedness. This isn't a love with an ulterior motive or with abuse or that waxes and wanes depending on the day. It's patient, it's kind, it's rich love that flows from his divine perfections. And it's also volitional. We usually don't think about paying taxes as an opportunity to express our love for the government. It's not primarily. It's an obligation. In fact, we're coerced under threat of force to carry out this obligation. But volunteering to host a Thanksgiving dinner and make all the expenses of time and effort and money to make a feast for your family and friends, that flows from a heart of love. The father doesn't have to be coerced to give presents to his children. He delights in it because he loves them. And Christ's dying act flowed from a heart of love. There was no one forcing or coercing him to lay down his life. He said he did it of his own free and sovereign choice. He didn't fall into the hands of his persecutors as if he could avoid it, Matthew Henry says, could not avoid it. He threw himself into their hands because his hour had come. This is what he was determined to do. It was sacrificial. He was determined to give himself up. He said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you see, Paul knew how deep his connection was with Christ because he knew the size of this love. He knew that Christ gave his life up for him. It was great love that drove him to the cross. It was great love that held him there. It was great self-denying love, like one who braved a battlefield and risked life and limb to rescue the one that he loves. He made the ultimate sacrifice. And his love was also personal. Think of that facet of personal love. That as Paul beholds the crucifixion, he doesn't see a mere doctrine. He doesn't see a mere fact of history. The love of Christ is personal. He says he gave himself up for me. Christ was willing to die. He came not just for sinners, but for Paul and for Mary, for John, for Lydia, for Peter. His love was assigned to particular sinners. And in fact, the way Paul states it, you might think that Christ only died for him. That is, death and resurrection was just for Paul. That's how sure he is of this love. The people in the highest places in our culture, they don't know that we exist. The people who play in sports stadiums, who are celebrated on YouTube or Instagram, they have no idea who you are. And yet here, Almighty God takes thought of poor and wretched sinners, even Paul. And knowing his hatred for Christians, his arrogance, his covetousness, his murder, yet his love drove him to the cross for Paul. And Christian, he knows you too. He loves you with an everlasting love, knowing you personally, all your sins, failures, passions, yet he loves you. It's a life rooted in love that's divine, volitional, sacrificial, and personal. And think, brethren, of how many failed loves there are in the world, how many wrong places there are to find love that will betray and abandon you, that are too good to be true. But if anyone would be made new, if anyone would be delivered from slavery to sin, sinful habits, sinful affections, there's no other remedy than the love of Christ. See what death he died for you. Feel the weight of sin that he bore for you. He gives life, breath, all things. If you had a friend who was always at the ready, who would give you the shirt off their back, who supplied you with money when you needed it, who goes out of their way to bless and help you, no matter the cost to themselves, would you not honor such a friend? God is such a friend. Even when you do not acknowledge him, when his gifts are despised, when he is cursed, yet God demonstrates his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Christian, how far we once were from this love. How ignorant, how unworthy we were of this love. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to you that he died? Is it nothing to you that he rose that you might have life? Is he nothing to you that he loved? Be sure, if anyone does not love, has no love for the Lord, he is to be accursed. Knowing this love and being rooted in this love is a matter of life and death. Life, death, and love in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Brethren, just consider in a few moments, we need to resist any alternate identity for ourselves. Paul's testimony is this, that he was crucified and he lives in Christ with a life that's rooted in love. What is your testimony? What is the why of your life? How is it that you live? And how are you living? Here is all the identity that you need. The world demands that you discover your true and authentic self, that you find your thing. What is the defining element of your identity? Your heritage, your skin color, your sexuality, your past trauma and grievances, your candidate for president, your conservative values, commitment to free speech. Where is your identity? Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in this bite-sized testimony, he says, of all things, I simply have died with Christ, and I live in Christ. He is his reason for living. May Christ be our everything. May he be our culture. May everything else that we do or we are a part of, may it all hinge on Christ's frame. May every one of our hobbies and interests, relationships, preferences, pursuits, may it all pivot around this one point. I have been crucified with Christ, and I live in him. And then I'd simply say, be pro-life. Is this your lived experience? Do you have life flowing from Christ? Be pro-life. Seek for fullness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not be satisfied in seasons of coldness or dullness when you feel that you are spiritually shriveled. You are an empty well. You are, contrary to what the world says, not enough. You are not enough. Christ is enough. And in Christ may you place your hope. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead, Paul writes, because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And this is the Word of God, who breathed life into dead dust at the beginning of creation. He can breathe life into you once again. Being united to Christ, He is able to animate you and propel you forward. And so if you're feeling dead and dull, then go to Christ, who is able to make you live. Think of how Jesus dealt with Jairus' daughter in Mark 5. When He spoke to her and said, Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise. And so, child of God, in Christ, may you arise. The power that you need for this life is in Him. The power, the life that you lack flows from Him. He is willing. He is able. So ask, be pro-life, and seek for spiritual strength and vigor in Him. He is able to take what is dead within you and make it glorious. He's able to take a persecutor and make him a saint. He's able to make dullness bright. And so may we be marked by new life in Christ. More of this marvelous newness, more of this spiritual vigor and joy that springs from Christ as the source. More of this faith by which we can grow and progress. With this life, how can we fear death? With this love, how can we be lonely? Death, life, and love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it nothing to you? Come and die. Come and live. Come and be loved in Christ. Let's pray. Our God, we pray that we might decrease and that Christ might increase, and that you might give us all that we need in Him. Make all grace abound. May we know your sufficient and abounding grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Exalt Him in our hearts. May we honor Him with everything that we have. But Lord, give us strength and give us help by the Spirit, and bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.